You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. I'm debating in my mind how much we should read. We're going to just consider the last section of this chapter, but we've learned so much so far in this passage about the resurrection of Lazarus. I think it would be good for us to be reminded of what we have looked at the last several weeks that we've looked at this passage. So why don't we go ahead and begin our reading at verse 1. We'll read through the entire chapter, but our focus will be upon verses 45 through 57. John chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Remember, that's the message that Jesus sent back to them. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." And now our text for today. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we finally come to this concluding section of John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we have witnessed so far this climactic sign. You remember, the most powerful and significant of the seven signs that the Apostle John wants to relay to his audience. And this last one, as we know, was the most powerful and most significant sign that Jesus performed in his entire earthly ministry. It was the pinnacle of his performance, aside from his own resurrection. In this we saw a foretaste of Jesus' own resurrection, which was only days away. And we also saw in this a glimpse of our own future resurrection. Indeed, this event was in many ways a small picture of the future resurrection at the end of the world, when Christ himself will return and will cry out not to one man, but to the entire human race, "Come forth, come out," and all who have ever died will come out of their graves. But as we come to the concluding section of this chapter, the angle of the camera changes, doesn't it? We are no longer in the town of Bethany. We are no longer in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But rather, we find ourselves directly due west, just shy of a couple of miles, in the city of Jerusalem, at the temple, in a room which was known as the Hall of Hewn Stones, on the north side of the Temple Mount. And there we are given a peek inside a meeting of the council where the religious leaders are discussing what has just happened in the town of Bethany. But before we get to that meeting, we're going to get there in a moment. Before looking at that meeting in greater detail, it's worth noting that somewhat unexpectedly, this meeting is where we are taken immediately after we witness the resurrection of Lazarus, rather than to what's going on with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the people in Bethany after he was raised up. Strangely enough, we are given no record of the events in Bethany after the resurrection of Lazarus. We don't hear anything from the lips of Lazarus. Nothing like, "I'm alive! Praise the Lord!" or "Thank you, Jesus!" or anything like that. Nothing from the lips of Mary or Martha either. Nothing about Lazarus's experience while he was dead for 4 days. Where was his soul all that time? Did he go up into glory? Was he brought into the immediate presence of God and able to witness an angelic host worshiping the Lord? Or did his soul just float somewhere on here on earth, hovering over his dead body before he was raised? Did Lazarus have any consciousness of anything in that 4-day period? We just aren't told. The scriptures are completely silent, utterly silent. You know, it's in light of that that I want us to consider something. There have been a lot of books written, a lot of things written, and a lot of books written about out-of-body experiences. And they're very popular. Books where people have supposedly died for a period of time and then they came back to life again and then they talk about their experience. There's various books out there. One's titled My Time in Heaven by Richard Sigmund. Another one, To Heaven and Back by Mary Neal. Another one entitled 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, which is a New York Times bestseller, which ought not to be too much of a surprise to us. There's also a book out there entitled 23 Minutes in Hell by Bill Weiss. What are we to make of these things? What's going on with these stories? Well, for one, I want to tell you, I don't know. But I also want to tell you, congregation, don't listen to these books. Don't pay attention to them. They are rubbish. They don't come from the Lord. And if you happen to come across these occurrences or read about such things, always analyze them and evaluate them in light of solid doctrinal teaching of the Word of God. If God wanted us to know more about the intermediate state between our death and then when Christ returns again, He would have told us. If there was something that would be more edifying or more helpful or a blessing to us, He would have revealed that to us. But rather, congregation, let us be content with where the Word of God stops and delight ourselves in what He has given us. Here in this text, John chapter 11, this would have been the opportune time for God to have said or revealed something about the intermediate state. If there was a place where God would have us to know something about this, this would have been it. But we are not given so much as a word in this passage. This deafening silence tells us a lot. Rather, everything we are given, we've been given, is all that we need, and we trust the Lord for the rest. But as far as Mary and Martha and Lazarus' response to this whole thing, nothing is given, not even that much in terms of the response of the people, other than a passing statement or comment that we will look at in a moment. Instead, the Apostle John wants to steer our direction elsewhere. He's changing the angle here. He wants to see how this singular event played a key role. In fact, it was the catalyst for Jesus' death. Isn't that amazing that only the Apostle John mentions anything about the resurrection of Lazarus? And yet, this is the event that precipitated the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. And so, what we want to do is we want to take a moment to examine what, and John wants us to take a moment to examine what's going on behind closed doors that leads to Jesus' crucifixion. So we'll take the time to look at this meeting of these religious leaders in this council in more detail. And we're simply going to just walk our way through this text. We'll look at the convening of the council, the deliberations of the council, and lastly, the decision of the council. The convening of the council, the deliberations of the council, and the decisions of the council. Now, our passage begins on a positive note. Verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." If you remember, there was a vast crowd of people at Lazarus' funeral. Especially there were many who had come from Jerusalem, which was, as we know, not too far away. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were well-known and well-loved by a lot of people, and that was in part due to the fact that they were well-to-do, right? They were well-off, and this attracts people. But the point is that there was a great crowd of people, hundreds perhaps, who witnessed the raising of Lazarus. And the text says that many believed in him. Not just a few, not just a handful, but many. And I think we can look at this too and see in here a foretaste of the great fruit and blessing that would come from Jesus' resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Christ, countless numbers of people have believed, and many more will yet believe. And I think that what is significant here is that not only did they see Lazarus raised up, but they saw the heart of Christ himself in this event, unlike any other. Here they saw Christ's great love and compassion. They saw the tears streaming down his face. They saw the intensity of the moment. They saw the genuineness of Jesus. They heard his booming voice cry out in anger against sin and death, "Lazarus, come out!" They saw that. And they saw not only the power, but they saw the person of Christ at work, and they believed in him. They were saved because of it. And this reminds us that though no one is ultimately saved by seeing a miraculous sign, okay, our whole passage clearly reveals that, or by seeing the power of God at work, yet witnessing such things can be a means that God does use to draw people to himself. How many people have been saved, have been converted through the powerful Christian living of others, through the testimony of others? You know, many of you know this already, but my wife Betsy, her dad passed away when she was a teenager. And before he died, he became a Christian in the latter part of his life. And that witness, that testimony, had a tremendous impact on her. She saw her dad being transformed into a man who loved the Word of God, who wanted to go to church, who asked her, "Are you going to church?" And so when he died, it wasn't simply his death that was the means of Betsy's conversion, but it was that testimony coupled with it, that she saw and knew that God was real and was at work in her father's life. And that is what brought her to saving knowledge of the truth. And I think that in large measure, our covenant children are converted just as much, if not even more so, by our own example and testimony and our walk before them than the Word of God that we teach to them, than the discipline that we offer. May our testimony be godly. Parents, remember that. When you long for the conversion of your children, remember that the Word of God taught to them is not enough. They need to see it lived out in your life. That is what will bring them to the cross. But unlike many of the other miracles that Jesus performed, this one brought great fruit. Have you noticed we've gone through the Gospel of John? Not a lot of the signs have brought that much fruit, right? I mean, the feeding of the 5,000, the people just wanted to make Jesus their king. They didn't really believe in him. But this one was different. And in some ways, this great work of many souls being converted is anticipated the great harvest of souls that would come on the day of Pentecost. Now, there are other times in the gospel where John says the people believed, and we've looked at some of those, and we noticed that they really didn't. They believed to a certain degree. They believed that Jesus performed the miracles. They may have even believed that he was the promised Messiah, but you know that favorite word that John loves to use is they didn't believe ace, not in, but ace, into him. They didn't believe into him to be their Lord and Savior. Like, for example, the passage we looked at quite a while ago in John chapter 2, in verses 23 and 25, remember what it said there. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They did not believe into Christ to the saving of their souls. They had what theologians call a historical faith, or a faith merely in the miracles that Jesus performed. So we do have to read about people believing in John's gospel with a measure of discernment, taking into consideration the context. But the reason I think, and many other commentators would agree, the reason I think that the passage before us today is more positive in its outlook is because of the great contrast that is drawn between those who believed and those who clearly did not believe. Notice what it says in our text in verse 46, right after verse 45, where it says that many believed in him. Verse 46 states, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." These were the skeptics. These were the unbelievers. These were those who deep down hated Christ. They were the ones who were much like the Pharisees, but who didn't have the authority to do anything about it. As one commentator put it, not being able to do against Christ what they would want to do themselves, they tell others. Remember that it was not just the religious leaders that were against Christ. Many of the common people in just a few days would cry out, "Crucify him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Not just the religious leaders. It would be the common Jewish people as well. But these people were what we would call, what we call in school, tattletales, right? Those who like to tell on other people and get other people in trouble. Now, I want to take a moment to talk to the children for just a moment. These tattletales were not in a good position before the Lord. Now, there is a time when we are called upon to share information that is going to be helpful for others, and our motive is to help others in the situation. But if our motive is to try to get them in trouble, to try to see others punished, then that is a sinful motive. And that's the motive that these had here. They were tattletales. They couldn't wait to tell on Jesus. Isn't that what a terrible thought? And so these people went, perhaps some of them even ran to Jerusalem. They were going to tell on Christ. They couldn't wait to share this most recent news of what Jesus has done now. And they told some of the Pharisees exactly what Jesus did in the raising of Lazarus, and how many people were believing in him and following him on account of it. And so we read that the Pharisees shared this information with the chief priests, and a council was convened to deal with the matter. Beginning at verse 47, it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council." That word for council in Greek is Sanhedrion. It is where we get our word synod, Sanhedrion, synod. You know, Jonathan Bucher and myself were just recently at synod a couple of weeks ago. And so I want you to know that synod is a biblical word. The word literally means sitting together. It combines the word syn, which is the word with, and hedra, or hedraos, which means to sit or sitting or seated. So they are sitting or they are seated with one another. That's where the word comes from. It's translated in our New King James Bibles as council, but this is where we get the word Sanhedrin. If you are familiar at all with the New Testament and the religious leaders and what has taken place in the intertestamental period, you know something about the Sanhedrin that was in a position of power and authority in Jesus' day. In fact, some versions translate the word council here as Sanhedrin. For example, the NIV does this, as well as Young's literal translation, which is always a good, faithful translation to go to. He translates it, "gathered a meeting of the Sanhedrin." Sanhedrin is the Aramaic form of the Greek word Sanhedrion. Okay, so the word Sanhedrin is the same word that we get, Sanhedrion, but it's Aramaic. And because the people spoke Aramaic in Jesus' day, that's the word that was used. This word is used about 20 times in the New Testament, and it's most often translated generally as council, but sometimes more specifically as Sanhedrin, when it is in reference to the Sanhedrin that existed at the time of Christ. The idea of the Sanhedrin finds its origins in the Old Testament, but the way it functioned in Jesus' day was really more a result of developments that took place in the intertestamental period. Now, what I want to do for us for just a brief period of time is talk a little bit about the history of the Sanhedrin, because although it's a little bit detailed, I believe it will be helpful for us to understand the situation in Jesus' day and who these men were, what these men were like, what they were about. I think it's very important. And so let's take a moment to talk just briefly about the Sanhedrin. There was one great Sanhedrin. Then there were also lesser Sanhedrins that met throughout the land of Israel. They were known as lesser Sanhedrins, and they would convene at various cities, usually bigger cities, in the land of Israel. But the great Sanhedrin was only one, and it met at the temple in Jerusalem, and it functioned in many ways. If we were to compare it to something today, they functioned a lot like our Supreme Court today. Okay, so at lesser Sanhedrins, if there were matters that were too big, it was brought before Synod, the Jewish Church Synod. Okay, the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin that met in Jerusalem. It was comprised of 71 officers, with the high priest being the ruling officer. At one point, that actually changed, and they had somebody who would be like a president, but for the time being, all we need to know is there were 71, and the high priest was known as the ruling officer. These officers were in a ruling and governing position in the land. They oversaw religious, social, judicial, and political matters. Now, we find the idea of judges ruling in the land all the way back in the time of Moses. Remember that passage we read earlier in Numbers chapter 11, where there were 70 elders that were brought before Moses, and they were given the anointing of God's Spirit that Moses had received. And they were to help to rule and govern the people to assist Moses. This is most likely where the number 70 comes from with regard to the Sanhedrin, with the 71st person being the high priest. Okay? So we're seeing roots of the Sanhedrin, the development of it in the Old Testament. We also probably see a glimpse of the kind of people who would initially fill these officer positions in that passage we read in Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, let me remind you of verse 16. "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Okay, this is where eventually this idea of a ruling, governing body of officials made up of some priests and others would come from. Mark Strauss says this: "The Sanhedrin was originally made up of the Jerusalem nobility, both lay leaders and priests." But as I said, the Sanhedrin, as it was in Jesus' day, really formed in the intertestamental period under the height of the Greek Empire. And it's related to the history of the Hasmonean dynasty and those kinds of things that I won't get into. But eventually what happened is that the religious group known as the Sadducees became the dominant and religious political party in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees ruled the Sanhedrin for the most part, and the Sanhedrin was made up of mostly Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the rabbis or teachers of the people. Okay? So you remember hearing children and reading about Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes. We're trying to talk about these people for a moment. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were very different. The Sadducees controlled the priesthood, and they were localized in Jerusalem around the temple because they were the priests. The Pharisees were spread out throughout Israel, and they had greater influence among the common people in the synagogues, as teachers in the synagogues. Okay? So that's one of the differences we see between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? And so, in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin was made up mostly of Sadducees, but also some Pharisees, who were an influential minority, and then also some of the elders. Now, if you noticed in our text when we read it earlier in verse 47, it mentions chief priests, plural. Well, who are the chief priests? Well, this included the high priest, also the one who would be the former high priest, who in this case was Annas. Remember, the high priest at this time is Caiaphas. The former high priest was Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law, and who also continued to hold a powerful sway on the council. And then also Levitical priests who were of the extended family of the high priest. Okay? So the chief priests, who were also Sadducees, dominated the Sanhedrin, and it functioned very much like an aristocracy, right? It was family ties, and it was very political, and money was often involved in positions on the Sanhedrin. And so the religious landscape is very political, quite a bit different from how the priesthood was set up in the Mosaic economy. It's very important that we understand that what we read about in Old Testament Israel and the way that the priesthood was supposed to work is not how it was in the days of Christ. For example, in the Old Testament, the high priest was to serve for life. But that is not what happened at all here. Annas, who was the former high priest, at one point was deposed from office by the Romans. Caiaphas, would serve as high priest for about 18 years, from the year 18 to the year 36 AD. Right now it's about the year 30. So he's right, he's in the middle of his time of reign. But as D.A. Carson put it, the reality of the priestly office, now listen, the reality of the priestly office had long been a political football. High priests being appointed and deposed at the whim of the Roman overlord at the time. Okay, so it's very different. According to Strauss, at the time of Christ, listen to this, Herod the Great reserved the right to appoint the high priest. Okay, Herod the Great was an Edomite. He was a descendant from Esau. Okay, he was not like one of the Jewish people. He ruled over them, and he was kind of like an intermediate position between the Romans and the Jews, and a lot of Jews didn't like him. But he reserved the right to appoint the high priest, and he kept the priestly vestments in his quarters. Now, to top it all off, the priests, who were also Sadducees, were the religious liberals of their day. Let me list for you some of the characteristics of the Sadducees and what they believed in contrast to the Pharisees. Some of the children who have had me in class at Redeemer will have some review here about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But the Sadducees, like the Samaritans, only accepted the Pentateuch. Okay? They didn't accept Psalms, Proverbs, Kings, Chronicles. All they accepted was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of the other Old Testament books as being inspired. They also did not believe in the sovereignty of God or in God's predestinating work of any kind. They were very deistic, very much a view of God having hands-off approach. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. They did not believe in a future resurrection of the body. Remember the debate that was going on, and they tried to trick Jesus. You know, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in a final judgment. They did not believe in the existence of angels or spirits. They did not believe in the existence of angels or spirits. We're talking about the priests in Israel. The high priest. And they did not believe in or look for or anticipate the coming of a Messiah at all. These are the priests. These are the ones over God's people. These are the leaders in Israel. These are the ones who are to lead and teach the people. These are the men who sit in judgment over the Jews. The church, you see, was in a sad, deplorable condition at this time. And you know what? It kind of reminds us a lot of the church today, doesn't it? The church in our day. And so it is these men who are brought word of what Jesus has done. And you can imagine that especially with the resurrection of Lazarus, which they didn't even believe in, they were all in a huff. And a meeting of the council was convened. The men of the great Sanhedrin met together, and this matter was discussed, which brings us next to the deliberation of the council. We read in verses 47 and 48, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" Now, what these religious leaders were really worried about was an uprising among the people, which the Romans would find concerning. The Jewish people, no doubt, were under the Roman thumb, okay? The thumb of the Romans. But they were allowed a great deal of freedom to rule and govern and live and believe as they pleased, provided that they didn't disturb the public peace. And it wouldn't be hard, especially at the time of Passover, with literally hundreds of thousands of Jews present, for an uprising of the people to start. I mean, we saw what happened at the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, they all wanted to make Jesus king, And they were, and so, I mean, here at this instance, the people could have been really riled up about Jesus. In the words of one historian, Rome was essentially tolerant, but with such a vast empire to govern, it could never afford civil disorder, and always quelled it with a firm and merciless hand. If Jesus was the cause of civil disorder, Rome would descend in all her power, and beyond a doubt, the Sadducees would be dismissed from their positions and their authority. Notice that they say, the Romans will come and they'll take away our place and our nation. You see, they were preeminently concerned about their place, about their position, about their power, influence. They were undoubtedly thinking of the temple as well. But you see, the Sadducees, unlike many of the other Jews, actually didn't mind being under the Romans so much because they were allotted a significant measure of freedom and power to rule and govern the people. So that they are preeminently concerned about themselves at this point. But what Jesus has just done in raising a man from the dead, they don't even pause to consider. They don't even stop to think and contemplate about the work of Christ, about the resurrection of Lazarus. And they admit that Jesus performed real signs. They said, for this man works many signs, they said. You see, in secret, in the secret quarters of their private council, they're willing to admit what they're not willing to admit in front of the people. He does perform signs. But you see, they reject it. They are simply concerned for their own position, their own skin at this point. And so they are deliberating back and forth about what is to be done. One person says this, and another person says that. And then the high priest, Caiaphas, speaks. He looks at all this going on. He's observing all their arguing and debating and all their worrying. And he says, you know nothing at all. That's what he says. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. You could see, like, just this, I mean, even the name Caiaphas, right? It gives you chills. Like, he's this old, crotchety man. He's got this mean attitude. You know nothing at all. You could translate this from the Greek, you do not know nothing. And here we see the rude and arrogant attitude of Caiaphas, which was characteristic of the Sadducees. The historian Josephus tells us that the Sadducees were well known for their barbarity and rudeness. In the Jewish Wars, Josephus writes this, the behavior of the Sadducees to one another is rather rude, and their manner of conversing with their equals is rough as with strangers. And so you can see how Caiaphas just talks down to the others and blasts them with this comment. He's like, don't you get it? Don't you realize? There's only one thing to be done. This man must be put to death. This man must perish. And in this whole scene, we see the great contrast, don't we, between Christ and between these Sadducees and the high priest. Do you see what John wants to paint the picture for us here? Do you see the contrast between Jesus, this man of compassion who's got tears streaming down his face, who loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this one who has come to lay down his life, and these religious leaders who are concerned only for themselves to save their own skin. You see, this is what John wants us to see. We see the domineering arrogance of the Sadducees and the gentle love of Jesus contrasted. We remember Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the one who was to be the mediator between God and the people. He was to teach the people. He was to offer sacrifices, and he did. He offered up animal sacrifices on behalf of the people, and those sacrifices were to point to Christ. He was to point people to Christ, and now he's trying to kill Christ. You know, one person in commenting on this passage said, we see in this passage the contrast between Christ and Antichrist. Not so much the Antichrist, but Caiaphas being like an Antichrist. Because you remember, Jesus is our merciful high priest. Jesus, remember, he was anointed by John the Baptist 3 years earlier to be our high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, with great compassion for the people. And here is Caiaphas, the anti-high priest, the very opposite of who that he was supposed to be like and who he was to represent. He was to be a type of Christ, but he entirely opposed him all together. But what is incredible is that in the midst of this man's hostile attitude towards Christ, in the midst of his letting out this bitter malice against Christ, he actually at this very moment does what, children? He prophesies. He actually prophesies. He prophesies even of Christ's victorious work over all of his enemies and the salvation of his people. He says that one man should die for the people and not allow the whole nation to perish. You see, Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. He meant it one way, but God had him prophesy and mean it in another way. Caiaphas unwittingly speaks of Christ's impending death on the cross and his substitutionary atonement for the people of God. Caiaphas meant what he said for evil, but God meant it for good. And here we see God's sovereignty, don't we, over all things, even over the very thoughts and words of men. Truly, as it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I can't think of any passage in Scripture that that verse applies to more directly. The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And here we see perfectly displayed for us that man is a free agent. He is acting of his own accord. Yet God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass at the same time, even down to the very words that men speak. God causes even the wrath of man to praise him. He rules and overrules and is intimately involved in the highest affairs of men in this world. Now, we might think to ourselves, we're looking at this meeting and we're like, wow, look what's going on. I mean, this is Satan's doing. And no doubt that it is. But we also might be tempted to think that maybe God is not working here by his Spirit. That's not immediately what comes into our minds. And yet we find God smack dab in the middle of it. Though Jesus is not there in person, there's no disciples there, no believers in this place, God, by his Spirit, is at work, and he prophesies through the lips of Caiaphas. And you know, we might be tempted to think the same thing about the many godless anti-Christian meetings that take place all over the world. And we have to be reminded, God is there. God is there in every one of you. You mean the meetings of the Supreme Court justices? Do you mean that God is there in the Oval Office and he's presiding over what men say and the decisions that men make? Yes, every single time. God is sovereign, congregation. He rules over all these things. He's not wringing his hands over anything. Everything is according to plan. And we have to remember that when we get frustrated with our political officials, when we get frustrated with the way things are, with the direction things are going, and we think things are not going the way we want them to. But you see, they're always going the way that God wants them to. Always. And so we have to remember, God is sovereign, even over the highest decisions that are made. God is at work accomplishing his purposes, overruling the hearts and minds and wills and tongues of people in power. In every one of those meetings, Proverbs 16:1 still rings true. Remember this, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, not always in a prophetic sense like in this passage, but the principle remains. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And his counsel shall stand. Despite the many attempts of God's enemies to overthrow Christ and his church and his people. And it's not a rare thing at all to see the enemies of Christ, even in his own church, plotting against him. Because that is exactly what happened throughout the Middle Ages. As the Roman Catholic Church gained its ascendancy and its power, and Martin Luther had to stand against them, only those decisions of a council that are in accord with God's word are true and binding. And Martin Luther threw it off. But as George Hutchison said of this prophetic utterance by Caiaphas, God's overruling hand will see to it that nothing will be concluded in the consultations of men concerning Christ or his church, but what he has appointed to be done. But we see here in our text, the Apostle John interprets the meaning of Caiaphas' words and elaborates upon them under the inspiration of the Spirit. Verse 51 and following, it says this, "Now this he, that is Caiaphas, did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." In other words, Jesus would not lay down his life only for the Jewish people, but for all the Gentiles who would believe on him. And here, did you notice? They're already called children of God. But even before they believe in him, even before they're born, because of God's sure and certain election of them. But one of the things that I think John wants us to see, and it just doesn't come out quite as clear when you read it in English. He wants to see the contrast between the gathering of the council and Jesus gathering all of his people, God gathering his people, and Jesus laying down his life for them. If you look in verse 47, that word gather is the word synago. And there it is, synagogon. And it's where we get the word, it's related to the word synagogue. They gather together for a council. But then in verse 52, the same word is used. And it's for the gathering together of God's people. What a wonderful contrast we see in this passage. These men gathered a council together against Christ, but their plans will be of no avail. Christ will gather his people in spite of their designs against him. And so without further argument or discussion, the matter was settled. These religious leaders had made up their mind, hadn't they? The council had made their final decision. They all agreed. The highest court of the church in Judaism had made up their minds that when the opportunity would present itself, Jesus would be arrested. He would not be tried lawfully in court, but simply executed. They conspired together against the Lord. Verse 53 states, "Then from that day on, they plotted," or you could translate that, "they took counsel together to put him to death." You know, there had been other attempts on Jesus' life, to be sure, several times, right? They were going to throw him over a cliff. They picked up stones to stone him. But never had it come to the point we have in this passage where the Sanhedrin met in council and made an official decision and declaration to put Jesus to death. Don't miss this point. That's why John has this here. In verse 57, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command, that is publicly, that if anyone knew where he was, that is where Jesus was, he should report it that they might seize him. That word report, menuo, is a word that means to report in a forensic sense. That is, to reveal something or to make something known in a law court. That's where that word was used, in a court of law, to reveal something that you are bound to reveal, you see. And that's the word they used. So in other words, they basically put a warrant out for Christ's arrest here. Here at this point. This is where it changes. Before they talked about it. Now the decisions are made. Now Jesus' picture, well, that wouldn't be good. That'd be idolatry. But anyways, but Jesus, you know, there's a warrant out for his arrest. Okay? And they're saying, turn this man in. If you know where he is, you come tell us. We have determined to arrest him, you see. And so for the time being, Jesus leaves the area. Not because he's afraid of death, but because his time had not yet come. Of course, Jesus knows exactly what is going on. This whole time, Jesus has been in complete control of the hour of his death. But verse 54 says, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, Ephraim is probably the same city as Ephron mentioned in the Old Testament. It's about 12, it was about 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was right on the border, right on the edge of Judea. So Jesus goes to a place that's right on the line of Judea, okay? So that he is far enough to evade being arrested, but he's not so far away that he cannot very quickly come back at the time of the Passover. Jesus would be back very soon to Jerusalem, for it says in verse 55 that the Passover of the Jews was near. Now we're almost done. A few more comments. Verse 55 also says that many came to Jerusalem early before the feast to purify themselves. Because you have to remember that a person had to be ceremonially clean before they could partake of the Passover meal. And not everybody with a huge crowd of people like this was going to be ceremonially clean. Many would be. There would be some who would not be. Let me remind you of some of the reasons that would cause you to be ceremonially unclean. It has nothing to do with being sinful per se, but it was ceremonial uncleanness. If you had recently given birth, you were ceremonially unclean. If you recently buried a dead relative, you were ceremonially unclean. If you touched the carcass of a dead beast or a creeping thing, you were unclean. And so the people were coming ahead of time to make sure they were ceremonially clean. But the scene that is painted for us here is in these last couple of verses is that the people are arriving early before the Passover in order to be made ceremonially clean through the various offerings and ceremonial rituals. And the people are standing around and they're talking to one another and they've heard about Jesus's warrant, though a warrant for Jesus's arrest. And people are saying, have you seen Jesus? Do you think he's going to come? Do you think he's going to come now to the feast? Now that they're going to arrest him? No, no way. No way we'll ever see him again. He's gone. He's long gone at this point. But Jesus, in the face of that, would clearly come back to accomplish his purpose and his mission. And the point is, these people don't really get it. They don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand why he came. They're worried about this ceremonial ritual of cleansing, which amounts to nothing in regard to their salvation. That the priests that we just read about, the Sadducees, perform on the people. John wants us to see how ignorant and how lost the Jewish people really are. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. And that's one of the main points of this passage. Throughout John's gospel, he's been trying to show us the defiant and obstinate refusal of the Jewish leaders to give Christ a fair hearing. Despite all the evidence, despite the resurrection of Lazarus, they refuse to listen. And therefore, the whole nation, from top to bottom, rejects Christ. And John wants us to see that Christ had every right to bring in the Roman armies and utterly destroy and wipe out Jerusalem. The very thing that those religious leaders feared was exactly what Jesus would bring upon them. In 70 AD, in 40 years, the Romans would come in, the temple would be leveled, all those Sadducees and their descendants would be killed. God would judge them for what they did to his son. These men had every opportunity to repent and believe, but they did not. And John wants to see us to see how blatantly guilty and unjust these Jewish leaders really were. And I think what we can take away from this is that here we are reminded that in the church, among God's people, under the preaching of the Word of God, under the sacraments, there are many blessings that Christ reveals himself. And he calls himself to his people uniquely in the corporate visible body, not just the invisible church, but in the visible church, Christ calls. And he allows his people to hear the preaching of the word. And the point is, don't turn away. Don't be like the Sadducees who are only concerned about their own well-being and they don't even give a thought. They don't even give a second's thought to, wow, Jesus raised a man from the dead. They don't even talk about it at all. You see how blind they were. And this blindness goes on in the church. Even those who are in Bible-believing evangelical churches. And as soon as people walk outside the service, all they think about is what they're going to do later that day or later this week or this plan or the money they're going to make, and they have no concern for their souls. They're like these Jews who were concerned about these rituals, going through the motions, and had no concern for their heart. May that not be any of us. But while Christ is here preaching to you and to me, may we heed him. May we truly love him and know him and desire to follow him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. What a great contrast we see. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful Savior. What a loving and compassionate high priest in comparison to the priesthood of men. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that as head of the church, that you would be pleased to truly bless this congregation, your people. Help us, Lord, to truly know you and love you and to walk with you and not be so concerned about the externalities and the things of our life that have not eternal significance. But help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And if there are any in this place, perhaps any of the children in this room who have not yet cast themselves upon Christ, who have not truly embraced him by faith, who have not yet believed into you, that you would do that great work by your Spirit. Draw us to yourself. Christ be lifted up, and may you be glorified among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.